Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
In the Good Book Company's Questions Christians Ask series, the authors sought out some of the world's leading faith thinkers to find practical, biblical answers to some of the key questions Christians often ask. They include, is there a heaven or hell, literally? How much of the Bible is still relevant today? Is God anti-gay? Can the devil make me do it? Marcus Nodder is the senior pastor of St. Peter's Barge, a floating church in London's Canary Wharf, which reaches out to the workers of the financial district. Marcus has worked in banking before training to the Christian ministry and has landed the questions around death in the book series. In his two books, Marcus tackles what happens after we die, and in his first book, why Jesus had to die that way, such an ignominious, brutal death. Marcus, welcome to Open House. So why did it take a death to make salvation possible?
Well, the Old Testament lays the groundwork for this. It says that that death is the necessary punishment for sin, payment for sin. There has to be blood that's shed. And so you get this idea through the Old Testament that death has to happen because of sin, but God accepts a substitute he's provided in place of the sinner. And you have this in the sacrificial system. And so this idea runs right through the Old Testament and finds its fulfillment in Jesus, that he is this sacrifice that God himself has provided so that we don't have to die eternally. So he dies in our place.
How is it that people living in the time of Christ missed those same scriptures that seem so apparent to us today?
Well, in the Old Testament, you've got these different strands that in the end come together in Jesus. So the expectations of the Messiah is that he would be this conquering king who would defeat all of God's enemies. So you've got that one strand, but then you've got this other strand of this suffering servant, say in Isaiah 53. And what we can see now clearly with hindsight, but which wouldn't have been apparent to them at the time, is that the two strands come together in one person. It wasn't two different people, but the conquering king and the suffering servant are the one person. So I think that's why the people at the time of Jesus struggled with it. They were expecting some conquering king to come and defeat God's enemies and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And the idea that the Christ would suffer, they hadn't quite put those two things together. That's certainly one reason. And the other reason people rejected him at the time was, certainly with the Pharisees, it says that they were envious of him, they were envious of his popularity. And they had their own system already in place of righteousness. They didn't think they needed a rescuer. They thought they were righteous enough as they were.
Having established then, Marcus, that the death of Christ was vital to the plan of salvation, why did it have to be such a subjugating, barbaric, diminishing death?
Well, in the end, the death of Jesus is in our place. So he is suffering what we should suffer eternally in hell. So I take it the different aspects of Jesus' sufferings are aspects of eternal suffering that we would have to suffer. So there seem to be three dimensions to it in Mark's gospel. There's the physical suffering, the agony of the cross. There's the social suffering, if I can call it that, so the shame of this public, naked humiliation. And then there's the spiritual suffering of, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it seems that all three of those aspects are dimensions of what it will be like eternally to be under God's judgment. And that's what Jesus lovingly accepted and suffered in our place. So I take it that's why Jesus died on the cross rather than, say, being born in a different time and just being shot dead in an instant. I take it those are dimensions of suffering in eternity.
Looking at the record of the last few hours of Christ's life before the crucifixion, and that moment in Gethsemane where he asks that the cup of death be taken away from him, was he for real even knowing the plan of salvation lay in his hands at that moment? And if so, what were the alternatives?
I think it expresses how agonizing the prospect of the cross was for Jesus, that it was something he genuinely dreaded, in that he knew he was going to be separated from his Father, with whom he had been eternally in this relationship of love. So I think it expresses something of his agony. The account there says that he was sweating drops of blood.
Yeah.
But I think the fact that the answer came back, well, he submitted himself to his Father's will, but if there had been any other way, given the cost to the Son of God and given the cost to the Father himself, surely God would have chosen that if there was any other way. But Jesus himself is very clear in John 14:6 that there is no other way to the Father except through him and his sacrificial death for us. And the cost was immense for God.
Marcus, as a servant of the people in your community from your church on St. Peter's Barge, do you ever get the question about the nature of God as seen through the prism of what he did to his son? In other words, how can I love a God who would force his son to be diminished in such an aggravating, awful way, to hand him over, in essence, to his very enemies? How do I love that God?
Well, I think it's very important to see that it's not God the Father subjecting his son to some suffering unwillingly, but the salvation that comes through the cross is something that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all on board with, if I can put it that way, from before the creation of the world. So it's their plan that they together as the Godhead have put into effect in time and in history. So Jesus willingly laid down his life for us. He willingly came, was born as a man. So he wasn't, otherwise people have spoken, haven't they, of cosmic child abuse. It seems as if the Father is guilty of cosmic child abuse. Not at all. The Son and the Father were working in partnership together for our salvation, and the Son willingly laid down his life in love, and love is the motivation for it all. But love is not the single dimension to God, that God is multifaceted. He's a God of love, but he's also a holy God. He's a just God. And in the end, sin has to be punished, and evil has to be defeated. So that's why God, in his love, provided the solution and provided our salvation. But it's God the Father, God the Son and Spirit working together for us.
Marcus, there's no doubt that without the cross, Christianity is a pretty pointless exercise. To what extent, though, should the cross as a symbol play a central role in building relationships with people outside of our faith?
Yes, people don't understand it at all. I think in our culture it's become increasingly a symbol that's been divorced from its true meaning and its historical context. It's just a piece of jewellery, or people see it like the golden arches on top of a building just to show you where the church is rather than where McDonald's is.
It's a logo, isn't it?
It's a logo. So we need to teach people again the basics of what actually happened on the cross. People don't understand that. But we also need to teach people why they need the cross. So if the cross is the solution to our biggest problem, we need to understand the problem before we'll see our need for the cross. So that means people need to be taught what God is like. They need to be taught what we are like, so that God is holy and that we are sinners. So without that, you don't see the need for the cross. But I think we need to encourage people to start reading the Bible again. So we try as much as possible to get copies of one of the gospel accounts into people's hands, and to get them to read it and encourage them to meet up with us, to read it one-to-one with us, and just to go back to the source documents themselves. Or we run courses like Christianity Explored, which are very clear on the cross and what it means. So I think those are some of the key things, that in our increasingly post-biblical culture, post-Christian culture, people, you've got to start with a blank sheet of paper. In terms of what God is like, what we are like, what actually happened on the cross and why we need it and how it solves the problem.
Equally though, Marcus, is there any chance that those of us who continue to attend church every weekend take for granted the power of the cross?
I think it's very easy for what is central to become marginalised in our church lives and in our own individual lives. So one of the dangers, I think, is that if something is familiar, we then assume it and we don't talk about it. And that may be true of the cross, that the cross is right at the heart of the Christian faith biblically, but we can end up saying, well, people know about that, let's talk about something else you know, that they're not going to be bored with. Whereas I think we need to focus on what the Bible says really matters, and we need to keep the main thing, if I can put it that way. So we need to be those who are trusting in the cross as individuals, as a community. We're justified by faith in Christ Jesus and his death for us, and that needs to be central. And we should be wondering at the cross, as Paul said, you know, the Son of God loved me, he gave himself for me. It should be something that we're amazed at in our lives. And the cross is central in how we live as well, biblically. So Jesus says we're to take up our cross, as he did, and live a life of costly discipleship. And he says we're to live out the cross, with the old self was crucified with Christ, and so I'm to live a new life for him. And as I seek to live this new life, the cross is my example. You know, that how do we know what love is? Well, Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for one another. So the cross is biblically right at the heart of the individual Christian's life and the community Christian life as well, and I think we need to do everything we can to keep it there.
Our guest is Pastor Marcus Nodder, the senior pastor of St. Peter's Barge, a floating church off London's Canary Wharf, and also a contributor to the Good Book Company's Questions Christians Ask series. In his second book, Marcus moves on to what happens after we die. Marcus, clearly there's a 100% take-up rate on the death option, so why is it we don't feel comfortable talking about this subject?
Well, I think you're right that people don't like talking about it. Hebrews 2 speaks about the lifelong slavery to the fear of death that mankind is subject to. And I think you see that people are, deep down, they are afraid of death, and they're afraid of what comes beyond death, and they're afraid of the meaninglessness that death, if it is the end, imposes on anything we do in life, on all our achievements. So I think it's understandable that people don't want to talk about it. They're afraid of it. They're afraid of what may come after. But we need to talk about it because it's unavoidable, as in death is unavoidable. It's the one-in-one statistic. One in one people die.
Yes.
It's going to happen to us. And we need to talk about it because it is so significant, because death is the door to eternity and the judgment to come, and there is no second chance when a person dies. So it's vital we talk about it generally. And I think as Christians, it's so important we talk about it as Christians because we have no need to fear death. So in Christ we have eternal hope, and actually this eternal future that we're looking forward to as God's people is what we need to keep going in obedient faith, and that's why the Bible keeps coming back to the eternal perspective. So it's what we need if we're weary in the Christian life, it's what we need to keep going and press on, and if we're feeling spiritually sleepy, it's what we need to wake us up, and if we're rebelling against God, it's what we need to turn us back. So God has revealed in his word what's around the corner, because it's exactly what we need as his people if we're going to keep going. And I'm preaching through Isaiah at the moment, and I've been really struck by how the eternal perspective is what God keeps bringing his people back to, because that's the perspective we need if we're going to live lives of obedient faith in the present.
Marcus, how specific is the Bible about the existence of a heaven and a hell? Are they physical places? Are they spiritual entities? What do we know for sure?
Well, the only things we do know about heaven and hell are what are revealed in the Bible. So I think it's important we get our theology from the Bible and not from films about near-death experiences and so on. But the Bible is very clear about heaven and hell. It says that they are both eternal. So it's not as if it's just for a short time, it is for eternity, eternal. Physical, yes, as you say, so the ultimate destination of God's people is not actually heaven. I know we speak about heaven and hell as being the two alternatives, but actually in the Bible, the eternal futures we're heading for are either hell or, it's not actually heaven, but the new world. So heaven is seen as being where God is now. And if I die tonight, that's where I would go to be, in spirit. But the ultimate destination is the new world that God will create and where he will live with his people forever. In terms of the filling in the details about heaven and hell, in heaven, the last few chapters of Revelation paint this wonderful picture of what it will be like. It mainly emphasizes what won't be there, doesn't it? So it says
yeah.
There won't be any sin or death or suffering and no more tears. But the crucial thing about the world to come is that for God's people, God will be there. So the ultimate plot line of the Bible is that God will be with his people and he will dwell with them. And that is what is fulfilled in the age to come for God's people. So yes, it's a place, it's a renewed universe. It's not just us floating around as spiritual entities, it's a renewed universe. We'll have resurrection bodies like Jesus himself, but the crucial thing is that God will be there. And because of that, there will be endless joy and relationship with him and relationship with his people. And that's the wonderful thing about the age to come. It's not just me and God having a bilateral. It's the reunion of God's people through all time and history with him forever.
Will I have 10 fingers and toes? Will I be walking around? Am I playing harps? Am I a winged angel living on a cloud? What's it like?
1 Corinthians 15 addresses this question of what sort of body will we have? And the paradigm is that of Christ. So the body that was buried was the body that was raised, but it was transformed. And that chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 seems to make 2 points. Firstly, that there is continuity between the body that goes in the ground and the body that is raised. But also, there is change. There is radical change and transformation. And so our new bodies won't be subject to suffering and death and decay. Exactly how many toes and so on you have? Well, I take it Jesus probably had the same number of toes he had when he died and was buried. Wings, I don't think we're told about. I think the key thing is it's going to be a lot better than we probably suspect it will be. And I think the common or the general notions of heaven being sort of being on clouds and strumming harps, it seems dull. You know, people say it will be an eternal church service, and I find, you know, even an hour and a half seems to be quite long. But the key thing is we'll be with God and we'll be serving him in a renewed world. So I think it will be much more physical than we maybe sometimes think. We're going to be living in a world in which there's continuity with this present world. So this present world will be, it says, destroyed by fire, but from it will rise a renewed universe, and there'll be continuity with the present one. And I think it's very exciting. Exactly what God has in store, he's not revealed everything, but what we do know is that the best is yet to come.
Marcus, Christians aren't immune to grief, but we do live in the hope of a reunion, that our relationships will continue on in a better place. What's the biblical truth behind the nature of our relationships in heaven?
Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it deals with this issue of what about believers who die before the return of Christ? And the last bit of 1 Thessalonians 4 makes clear that what we look forward to is reunion with them, and that they are not worse off. So when a believer dies, they go immediately to be with the Lord in spirit, so not physically. Physically, the body is buried or cremated, but in spirit we go to be with the Lord straight away. So Philippians 1, Paul says that he faces the choice between death or life. He says, well, actually, he longs to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. So if I die tonight, I go immediately to be with Christ. On the last day, our bodies will be raised, and God's people will be reunited, and we'll be with the Lord forever. So reunion is a very real prospect. It's one of the fundamental hopes we have as Christians, that when loved ones die, there's the pain of separation, but there's the joy and the hope of a sure reunion with them. Now, will we recognize each other? I think we will. If you look at, say, the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter, he recognized Moses, Elijah, who were with Jesus. So there was continuity with the people who had died and been buried. But some things will be different. And I suppose one of the hardest things for us to get our minds around is there won't be any marriage in heaven. And obviously a huge issue for those of us who are married is when one of us dies, We think, well, yes, we have the hope of reunion, but, you know, I won't be married to them in heaven. And what will that be like? And I think the Bible just says that all our relationships will be so good. There won't be that sort of exclusive relationship, but we won't experience any regret. I think all our relationships will be on that sort of level. And marriage in the end is fulfilled in the relationships we'll have with Christ as his church.
So here's the difficult question, Marcus. While we may be living in faith, what's the future of our loved ones who aren't?
Well, the Bible's very clear about what happens to someone who doesn't trust in Christ and that there's no second chance. But I think the key thing to hold on to is that none of us know where somebody else stood in their final hours and final moments. And I think we just need to entrust people to God. He is the judge and we are not the judge. And take hope from someone like the thief on the cross, that even at someone's final moment, they could turn to Christ in their heart and be saved. And so I think we need to leave people with God, and although we know what happens to someone who didn't trust in Christ, to say, well, I don't have a window into someone's soul, and I don't know exactly where they stood in their final moments.
Marcus, I know that you lost your dad a few years back. How did that impact your understanding of life and God and death?
Well, that it is extremely painful, and I don't think we should minimize the pain that death brings to loved ones who are left. So for the person who's died, it's better by far. They're with Christ, and we don't grieve for them and their situation. But for those of us who are left behind, it's incredibly hard. In our particular situation, there was the shock. He was just fit and healthy as far as we knew, and we just got a phone call saying, I'm sorry, but your father's died, and that was it. So there was just a massive shock for us, for my mother in particular. She just went out one day to the shops, came back 15 minutes later, and found him on the floor of his study, and he was dead, and that was it. So I think death is a terrible, terrible thing. As believers, we rejoice in the hope that we have beyond death, in eternity, but we don't rejoice in death. Death is the last great enemy, and separation now is a very, very painful experience. I found that for me as a son, there was the shock of grief, but grief goes on for many, many months and even years after, and I found myself being surprised by grief, that you think you've got over things in inverted commas, and you can just wake up one morning and you find that something suddenly triggers a memory or a sense of grief again, and you can find yourself crying about the separation. And I think for me, just seeing the effect on my mother, she loves the Lord as well. She's got a very strong faith, which has sustained her through the past 14 years. But for her, just seeing her loneliness, the pain of separation, I think that's become very real to me. So I think what I've taken from it is that, yes, we rejoice in the wonderful hope we have as believers, but we grieve as well. We grieve, but not as those who don't have any hope. And I think we want to hold the two in balance. What I think we need to be aware of saying to people who are grieving is that, oh, if you're a Christian, you know, you should be getting over this by now. You know, look at the hope that you have. I think death is a very, very painful experience for people to go through, for loved ones to experience, and I think we need to stand with people at that time and comfort those who mourn. The Bible says the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and that's certainly been my experience and that of my family, my mother, that in times of bereavement, the Lord is a wonderful stronghold and a shelter and a shade, and to take refuge in him is a wonderful thing.
Marcus, I can think of no better way to wrap up our conversation on life and death than with that. Thank you so much for your insights on the first of our questions that Christians ask, and have a great afternoon.
Thank you, Dwayne.